So now Paul moves from the how we are to receive our blessed assurance to the who, from whom our blessed assurance is derived. He is the image of the invisible God. It's obviously hard for us to hold all of Scripture in our minds at the same time. I mean, it's impossible. It's a big book. And because of this, sometimes we're not able to see how some portion of text in one place enhances or even defines a portion of text in another place. It's separated by years, by books, by pages. I mean, for example, we read in the Gospel of John, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." In Matthew, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, from statements like these, we derive, at least two things. First, we're to understand that no one can know or see the Father unless they are enlightened by the Spirit of Christ to see the Father in the person of the Son. Now, we're aware of many in the world today who will say good things about Jesus, that he was a good man, he was a wise teacher, maybe even a prophet, but they will not say that he alone among all men is God. They cannot say this about Jesus because they do not know him. And therefore, since they don't know the Son of God, it is true to say of them that they do not know God. And second, we understand Jesus to be saying that he is the manifestation of God in the flesh. He's not just a manifestation, but the express imprint, as the author to the Hebrews says. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." And Jesus replies, "Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus has shown us the Father, has shown us God, who is himself invisible. Because Jesus is the image of the Father. Image is a word that means likeness or profile or representation of. And we understand from the creation account in Genesis, Adam had been made in this image as well. But although Adam had been made good, he had not yet been made perfect, which he would have obtained if he had been obedient through his time of probation. But as we all know, in that time of probation, he turned away from the source of the image he was made in rebellion. And so he lost the ability and the right to reflect the divine glory that he had been created to do. But then, in an act of divine grace, another representation of God is given to us. Jesus, the second Adam, the new and better Adam, is the perfect image bearer, wearing our human flesh. And it is by looking to him that we are able to see God. And Scripture is clear. We can only see God in the person of the Son. To see Jesus, now the word "see" biblically implies knowledge, right? Knowing Jesus. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. And it will never not be this way. I mean, think about it. Even in the visions of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth that John is given in the book of Revelations, he sees heaven. He sees the throne. But it's the Lamb who is sitting on that throne. See? He is the image of God that we will all bow before and worship, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is and forevermore shall be." When we finally, at long last, get to see him as he is, as we read in 1 John, when we get to see his face and live, it will be the eyes of Jesus that we'll be staring into, you see. The perfect God, the omni-everything being that has always been outside of time and space, who existed before anything was made, is not visible to what has been made, because he's not like us. He's not of the creation that has this particular mode of shapes and forms. He doesn't have a body, at least not the way we have bodies, with moving parts, arms and legs and mouths, parts that are themselves made out of other parts, which are then composed into a larger form made out of those parts. Like our body can be broken down into finger, elbow, arm. God doesn't have this. Our God is simple, to use a philosophical term, which means that he is not divisible into smaller or lesser parts. Which is why when we speak of the three persons of the Trinity, we're always careful to say that he is fully present. God is fully present in the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. No person of the Trinity lacks even the tiniest bit of the divine substance that belongs to the one divine being who has always existed, never lacking anything, never bored, never lonely, perfect and unchanging forever and ever and ever. And no one has ever seen this invisible divine being, until it was the Father's will to reveal himself to us in the person of the Son, in a form that our eyes can see and our hands can touch. In Jesus, we see God. The firstborn of all creation. Now, if we're to take this line in its most literal sense, then we must believe that the Son of God was born first, as a part of all that's been created. And if we believe this literalistic reading, then we are by definition Arians, or to use an ugly word, heretics, according to the judgment of the Orthodox Christian faith that has been handed down to us, that we've got encapsulated in the creeds of the ancient church, specifically the Nicene Creed, which was written for the benefit of the church in response to the teachings of Arius, who taught that the second person of the Trinity was not very God of very God, but was himself created by God, who he then used to create everything else in existence. And if this is true, then the song the Arians would sing to annoy the rest of the church is true, that there was a time when the Son was not, which as Orthodox interpreters of Scripture we firmly reject. Now, I do not want to go down that particular rabbit hole this morning, but I would encourage you to look into the whole Arian controversy if you're unaware of these things. For it really does matter how we understand the relationship of the Son to the Father. Indeed, as Athanasius and many other Christian fathers have understood Scripture to teach us, our very salvation depends upon it. And we do a disservice to the author, both the human author and the divine author of this text, when we do not read it as it was intended to be read. When we place this line in the context of the whole hymn, that's what they call this section that's glorifying Jesus like this, we see that this language of calling the Son the firstborn of creation is not intended to imply that he himself is a creation, the first created thing in chronological sequence. That's a literal understanding. But rather, we're to understand this in the same way we understand other texts of Scripture that speak like this. For instance, Exodus 4, verse 22. The Lord instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then tell Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Even if we were to try to keep the most literal sense, we would immediately run into issues, such as the fact that Israel is not the firstborn son in any literal sense of the word, right? Who is given that name Israel? Jacob. Was Jacob the firstborn of the twins? No. How about in Jeremiah, where we read, "I will make them walk beside streams of waters on a level path where they will not stumble, for I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn." There's that word again. And again, there's no possible way to read this with wooden literalism, for Israel's father was Isaac and his firstborn was Esau, while Ephraim belongs to Joseph, Would you be surprised to hear that he was the second born son? And then we have what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, we don't need to go too far, but we must understand that there are ways to read the text of Scripture that are not good for us. Kind of like the whole close your eyes, open up at random, pick, and that's what God's telling you today. You can do that, but it's not what the Word of God was intended to be used for, right? We know this, right? I mean, that's just applying pagan practices to Scripture. This is a form of divination, which the Word of God actually forbids. But in the context of all these passages that we've read that speak of the firstborn, the meaning is evident. It's not literal. It's figurative. And the figurative sense that the author is aiming for is that of elevation, of supreme favor being granted to one above all others. The chronological component to the word first is not important in any of these texts. But the rank and the status that Scripture gives to the firstborn to being number one, well, those are clearly the intent the authors are using. So you can do what Arius did, say, well, I'm just reading the Bible. It says he's the firstborn of creation. And you can come away thinking that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is a created thing. And there was a time before he existed. And therefore, he is in some real sense less than God. Certainly not identical to God. Or you can read for understanding, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and come away from this passage with the understanding that Paul intends, that Jesus, the Son of God who is and who has always been, very God of very God, identical in substance, uncreated, eternal, and the highest among all things in heaven and on earth, he has been made the firstborn over all creation, with all preeminence. His name is above all names. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And we hear this in John's introduction as well, don't we? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The clear point being that the Son, the Word made flesh, the man Jesus, is being called the Creator, who in the Old Testament was clearly the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one whose first command to Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet, here we have this former Pharisee, the Hebrew among Hebrews, a monotheist, attributing the work of creation to Jesus, thereby making him God. Which is why the Jews wanted to stone Jesus when he spoke like this, right? And that's why they persecuted the Christians and excommunicated them from their synagogues for worshiping Jesus as if he were God. And all things were created through him and for him. We know from Genesis that all things were created by the words of God. And we know from the Gospel of John that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, Jesus is the divine Son of God, the living Word, through whom all things were brought into existence. And for him, we see the purpose of creation. Not for us, but for him. God did not create the cosmos for human consumption, but for divine glory. We exist for him, same as everything else. We have to unpack that a bit here. I mean, in what way is everything made for him? Was God lonely in eternity? Did he create some people so he could have someone to love? Did he create the universe so he could at least have something to look at? We have to say no. That goes against the doctrine of the perfection of God, doesn't it? For to be lonely, to need anything at all, is to be less than fulfilled, and therefore not perfect, understand? This is where open theism and process theology goes. They say, I'm okay with a God being less than perfect. I'm not okay with that. Or maybe he was bored, sitting there in eternity, unmoving, unchanging. He just needed to do something with his time. Again, same problem. Boredom implies a lack, that the perfect one needs something outside of himself in order to be satisfied. Therefore, he is not perfect in and of himself, you see. But all things are made for him, for a perfectly content, perfectly satisfied, perfectly divine being must be understood in those terms. So if he created anything at all, clearly he did so only because creating something provided an opportunity to manifest the perfection and the glory of the Creator, because you can't have enough glory. If there's any room for, any possibility of displaying the glory and the honor and the power and the absolute perfection of the one who is holy, 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 then it would be very good for him to do that. And it would be very beneficial for that which he created to participate in that radiance of his glory. And yet we must still say that he did not have to make what he made. He is not a slave even to his own attributes, but he is who he is in the purest sense of existence, right? Isn't that what he said to Abraham? Who are you, God? I am what I am. He wasn't lying. And so to manifest himself in creation, to become a man of flesh and blood, it must be for the sake of his glory that he would do such a thing, in order that we might see his glory and his honor and his power, as all this is revealed in the Son. And he is the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's always existed, and so before anything else that exists was made, he already was. And as the creator of all things, he's clearly superior to everything that he's made in heaven and on earth. There's no thing equal to him, nor can there ever be. He is over all things, visible and invisible. If he's equal with God, but not in fact God, then there are two gods. And the scripture is wrong when it says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And these thrones, these dominions, these rulers, these authorities, compared to every other display of power, he reigns above it all. As it was shown to Pharaoh, the man who believed he also was a god, right? So it will be shown to every ruler, every authority, every throne, all dominions on earth and heaven. There are none that exist apart from his divine will. They exist because he created them to exist. Not only did he make all things, but he also sustains all things. As R.C. Sproul liked to say, there are no maverick molecules in this universe, but all things are governed. All things are sustained, held together by divine prerogative. And therefore, all things are not only being sustained, held together, but everything is being directed towards the singular end for which all things were created, to glorify the Son, the one to whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess the eternal, immutable, incomparable glory that has been revealed in the person and work of the Son of God, who took on flesh to ransom us. Notice how all of what's been said pertains to the creation as a whole and its relationship to the one who made it, which is already pretty glorious in and of itself, right? We're just talking about creation. But now Paul directs our attention to the new creation. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is a new thing. Not only is he glorified in how he rules over all the rulers and principalities in heaven and on earth, we must remember, some will glorify the Son through the receiving of the perfect justice of God, like Pharaoh. But others, specifically the church, the bride, will glorify him through the gracious reception of his divine mercy. Either way, it all glorifies him. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice the repetition from that first stanza of this hymn. Again, he's called the firstborn, the preeminent one in this new creation, same as the old. See, we miss all the benefits of the glorious hymn if we don't recognize the parallels between the old and the new, between the first creation and the first Adam, between the God who rules over every nation on earth, but who rules over Israel in a unique and special way, and the new creation, with the new and better Adam, and with the true Israel of faith, the church, the body of which he not only rules over, but he's actually a part of as the head. When you read this, we're supposed to see how his glory swells, how it increases as we go from contemplating the wonders of the old creation to the wonders of the new. The Son was there at the beginning, creating all things, and the Son is there at the new beginning, not only on earth as it is in heaven, but also in the new heavens and the new earth, where the Son of God will not only rule over us, but he will be with us. The Lord will dwell with his people in a way the tabernacle and the temple of the old covenant could only hint at, could only point forward to the time of the incarnation, to the time of the fulfillment of the divine promise that I never will leave you nor forsake you, a promise that will be fully realized at the second coming of the Son for his bride, according to the plans and the will of God. But before that, in order for that to happen, he first had to come into this creation to be made like us so that we might be made like him. Not through a covenant of works, which Adam had failed to accomplish, but through a covenant of grace, which Christ has accomplished for us. And in taking on our flesh, he made atonement for our sins done in this flesh. And after fixing what had been broken, by satisfying the righteous requirements of the law that Adam broke, by bearing the wrath of a holy God in the stead of ruined sinners that Adam and us deserved, after that, he died and was buried, returning to the dust in fulfillment of the curse that had been laid upon our backs ever since the fall. But then, because Jesus had done perfectly all that the Father had willed to be done on earth as it is in heaven, he glorified the Son by raising him from the dead. And he has become the firstborn of all those who have now been promised a resurrection like this. It is through his death that we die to sin. And it is through his resurrected eternal life that we live in him. And again, we're reminded that everything is all about him, for his glory. And why not? Who else deserves such honor and praise for what's been accomplished? First, in the glory of the creation itself, where something was brought from nothing, with words. And then in the new creation, where nothings, like us, were made into something that will now be willing and able to reflect his glory back to him without spot or blemish for all eternity, praise God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Beloved, we must be sure. We must know that Jesus is not a lesser, smaller version of the divine being. He is the divine person wearing our flesh. The glory of God is revealed in the perfection of the God-man Jesus, who willingly bled and died so that we might live, not only here and now, but forever and ever, because he has reconciled all things through the cross, the very center point of history. Or chronologically speaking, he will do this at the last day, when all the plans of God are brought to fruition, where the justice of God and the mercy of God are on full display before the entire cosmos, so that all eyes will see the one that they pierced, the one that they hung on a Roman cross, naked and rejected, now seated on the very throne of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, name above all names, the one who has been made the firstborn and granted all authority in heaven and on earth, and who will exercise his divine right on that last day, when he judges the living and the dead, settling all accounts and closing the book of the old creation and inaugurating the new creation, the new kingdom, where God and creature dwell in blessed union, world without end. See, whenever I think about this, I always imagine the shape of an hourglass. You know how it starts wide at the top, which tapers down into the smallest point before exploding wide open again. Think about it. In the beginning, we've got creation spoken into being, wide and open, and everything in creation being directed towards the one point where all things in heaven and on earth meet in the singular person of the Son of God, in Jesus the Christ, from whose person the whole new creation explodes outwards again on the other side. You see it? In him, we have salvation. In him, we have peace with God. In him, we find all the promises of God fulfilled. He was there in the beginning, the living word, speaking all things into existence. He was foretold in the garden and revealed in the type and shadow across time as the promised seed, as a snake crusher. And at the right time, he finally arrives, the Son of God, incarnated in the womb of a virgin. And he lives a perfect life, a life full of suffering and humiliation, submitting to the will of the Father all the way to death on a cross, which becomes the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. He dies and is buried. And on the third day, he's raised in victory, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of the new creation. Having accomplished his mission and inaugurating the final age, the last days, he ascends into heaven to take the throne of God, from whence he will come again, this time in all his glory, to judge the living and the dead, and to usher in the new kingdom. Beloved, do you believe this? Do you believe that all things are made by him, and through him, and for him? Do you believe that he, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, is the purpose of creation, the glory of all that has been made? Do you believe that it's only through his works, his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death, that you have obtained the only righteousness that can satisfy a holy God, and that you've obtained this by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone? Then rejoice, for you know God. And you can rest in the assurance that he is at peace with you. Because all you are, all you've done, all your selfishness, your rebelliousness, all your failures to love God and neighbor as much as you love yourself, has now been filtered through that one singular point of existence where the old and the new, the law and the gospel, heaven and earth meet at the cross of Christ, where the sin that leads to death is transformed into the death that leads to eternal life. By faith alone, you have already passed through that apex of him. You've already crossed from death to life. The old has passed, the new has come, praise God. All of this, beloved, is found nowhere else but in Christ alone. These are the glorious truths that we confess, that all the saints of God have confessed across the ages. And these are the same truths that we will continue to confess throughout all eternity. As we find in the last book of the Bible, John's letter to the churches that closes the canon of Scripture, that opens all of history to reveal, right? Revelations is the right name for the book, to reveal that all of creation, all of history, his story, have been moving towards the apex of existence, to the revelation of the very person of God, who has taken on human flesh that he might be one with his people. Hear that doxology, another doxology. The Bible's full of these things, from the book of Revelations. See how it also starts at the beginning. First, we hear the creatures and the elders who occupy the throne room of heaven singing the very song of creation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then when the Lamb is introduced as the only one worthy to open the scroll, revealing the divine plans of God for this creation, causing a new song to be sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. But even this is not enough, for there's never such thing as too much glory. And so the next we hear the voice of the angels coming in now. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But this is not even enough. So in the final chorus of this hymn, John hears all the voices. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb who was slain for his people. To him, as we've read, belongs all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, in heaven and on earth, forever and ever. Amen.